Earlier in our service, we read the account of Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He came with a mission. He was there to give his life for us. Then throughout the week, he continued to teach the crowds, continued to perform miracles, continued to carry out God's will for his life. This was often referred to as Passion Week. Much of the Gospels tells us the events of a Passion Week. And that week will end with Jesus being put to death upon the cross. It doesn't end completely, though, with him on the cross and in the grave. We know on Easter Sunday, a day we will celebrate next week, that he rose from the dead. And there's the Gospel right there, that he was put to death for our sins, buried, but raised again on the third day. We read also this morning the account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the setting of our message this morning. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives. These events take place on Thursday night. Jesus had just been with his disciples in the upper room, gathered around the Passover meal, celebrating with them the Passover meal. After that meal was completed, Jesus got up with his disciples and they went out to the garden. Now all of them went out with Jesus except for one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. This is how Bible scholars generally piece together the events of that particular night. We know that Jesus was gathered with his disciples there at the Passover meal. And Jesus, who knew what Judas was planning to do that very night, told him to go and quickly do what he must do. Judas gets up, leaves the room, and then Jesus continues with his disciples, celebrating the Passover. At the end of that meal, gathering them together, taking the cup, taking the bread, and bringing a new meaning to that celebration, a celebration that recognized the sacrifice that God made. And then afterward, Jesus gets up with his disciples and leaves that place, the upper room in the city in Jerusalem, and heads out to the Mount of Olives. It says, as usual, in Luke chapter 22. You know, during the Passover week, the city of Jerusalem was extremely crowded. There wasn't much place for them to stay in the city. And also, Jesus knew that the city of Jerusalem was very dangerous for him, especially during this period of time. We read that the Jewish leaders were looking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. Apparently, throughout the week, there of Passion Week, Jesus and his disciples spent the evenings away from the city. Often they would go to the Mount of Olives. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 40, it's described as simply the place. This was apparently a place very familiar to Jesus and his disciples. It was a place of rest. It was a place of peace. It was a place of prayer. It was also a place of safety from the dangers that the city of Jerusalem represented for Jesus. And the other Gospels describe this place as Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. Now there on the Mount of Olives, as the name implies, the whole mountainside was covered with olive trees. In fact, even to this very day, olive trees cover the hillside. And on that hillside, there was also a place called Gethsemane. This is where the olives were brought together to be pressed for their oil. Now Judas, who had left the upper room, went to the Jewish leaders to set into motion the plans that he had to hand Jesus over to them. For 30 pieces of silver, one of Jesus' disciples was willing to hand his Lord over to those who sought his harm. Now, it's believed that Judas gathered that crowd, went back to the upper room in order to find Jesus there, to bring him before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of people, And when the crowd came to the house where the upper room was, it was discovered that Jesus had already left. So Judas knew where to go. He knew the usual night spot there at Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Jesus therefore had just a short time between the time that Judas left and the time he came back with the crowd. He knew it was the last hours, the last minutes he had with his disciples. And he took advantage of that. In fact, if you look in John's gospel, in John chapter 13, verse 30 is when Judas leaves the upper room. And then in John chapter 18, we see the events recorded where Judas comes back and finds them in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus has these few minutes, these few hours with his disciples. And he knew it was his last hours. And so some of the richest teaching and instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples are to be found in John chapter 14 and 15, 16 and 17. If you look through your Bible, these are the chapters that Jesus shares and teaches with his disciples between the time that Judas left the group there in the upper room and then finds Jesus and the disciples again there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I had mentioned that Judas may have come back to the house, and when he found Jesus not there, he then goes to the garden. Now, that event is not recorded in the Bible, but it is inferred from some of the other events described in the Gospel of Mark. But let's go back now to the Mount of Olives and our text for this morning. The account of Jesus praying with his disciples there before his arrest. Now, the Mount of Olives is located directly east of the city of Jerusalem. You see here the city and the walls of the city, and then the Kidron Valley there to the east, which is the bottom part of the screen, and then up on the slope coming up from the on the east side is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And so Jesus travels from within the city where the upper room is located through the Kidron Valley and then up to the Mount of Olives to the place called Gethsemane. Now, some Bible scholars have suggested that as Jesus walked through the Kidron Valley, and by the way, there's a little brook that runs through that valley. And during this particular evening is when the great sacrifices were being made for the Passover. And some Bible scholars have suggested that the small brook of water in that Kidron Valley may have run red at this day and this season because of all the sacrifices that had been taking place at the temple. And so as Jesus steps over that brook, he may have stepped over water that had a red tint, knowing that he himself would be put to death during this Passover season. Luke chapter 22, verse 40, we read, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you not fall into temptation. Prayer was such an important part of the ministry of Jesus here on earth. Many times we see Jesus in the Gospels giving himself to prayer. He often went away to secluded places, often up onto the mountain. That was the regular habit of Jesus, and he often encouraged his disciples to do the same, especially at times like this, times of great stress, great pressure. You know, so often when we come upon those very times, times of stress, times of pressure, we neglect our prayers. Jesus is showing us here that it's just such times in which we need prayer most of all. Jesus says, pray that you not fall into temptation. This reminds us of the prayer given to us by Jesus in what is often considered the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This takes place earlier in the Gospels, Luke chapter 11. You see, in the Gospels, when the disciples notice how much Jesus prayed and how important prayer was to him, They approached him one day and they said to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this is where Jesus gives to his disciples that model of prayer. And within that prayer, found in Luke chapter 11, we find these words. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus says, Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now in the garden, Jesus prays. He says to his disciples, Pray that you not fall into temptation. Now the word prayer here in this passage, grammatically, it's an important word, and we glean a lot of insight from how the word is presented to us. The verb used here is what's called a present imperative. Now, the word imperative means it's a command. Jesus is not just suggesting or giving us this option. It is a command to us. We must be people of prayer. It cannot be optional. With all the trials and the struggles that we face as followers of Christ, we must engage in prayer. Prayer is that communication line that we have with God. Prayer is the means by which we seek God's strength and protection in the midst of our nights of sorrow and grief. Jesus says, pray. On this particular night, as Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, it was his night of struggle. The disciples knew that struggle. We often have our own nights of struggle for our own life. And Jesus knows that the best way to get through such nights is on our knees in prayer. The second thing we learn from that word pray is it's in the present tense. And the particular type of present tense that is used here is that one that implies or commands a continuous action. A continuous action. This particular verb is reserved for those continuous actions as opposed to those singular moments. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray and to continue in that attitude of prayer, especially when temptations come. For those prayers will be our protection, our safety. Many times we tend to utter quick prayers, and then we march into danger in our own strength. You know, when we do that, temptation and failure often is the end result. If we truly want to be strong in the face of struggle and temptation, we will foster that habit of continuing to pray. And after Jesus gives us those very instructions, he also gives us an example of that very thing. So often when Jesus told his disciples to do something, he himself did that to give an example to them. He tells his disciples to pray because of the darkness of that particular night, and then it says he goes a little further from them and engages in his own time of private prayer. He's close enough to be seen by them, but far enough away that he can pray through his own agony, his own struggle that night represents for him. We noted a moment ago when it came to the Lord's Prayer that Jesus there tells us what to pray for. Here we get a sense of the manner and the how we pray. You know, the disciples saw that as they spent time with him. But we, as we read this account, get to see a picture of Jesus engaged in prayer. We get to see how he prayed, the manner of his prayer. We get to peer into a private moment between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And there's four things we see in the prayers of Jesus in this particular event. First of all, we see that his prayers were characterized by great humility. We read that he got down on his knees and he humbly sought God for direction for what lay ahead for him. Now, the typical posture for Jewish prayers was to stand and to lift one's hands toward the heavens. And I am sure that Jesus did that on many occasions. But on this occasion, Jesus got down on his knees to pray. This season in his life was a time of real struggle for him. He needed to feel that great dependence upon God. He needed to see God's strength in his life, to have a time of fellowship with God. This became evident in how he approached his Father. You know, sometimes how we ask something is more important than what we ask for. And that's true for our prayers, as it is for any kind of communication. In fact, Jesus once told a parable that showed the contrast in the prayers of a Pharisee and a tax collector. As I read the parable from Luke chapter 18, watch. Watch for the manner of their prayers, not just the words, but how these two individuals prayed. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men.'" And then it says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" I think the contrast there is so sharp. Both for what these men prayed for and how they prayed. Jesus here in Gethsemane is showing his disciples, he's showing us that through our posture, we show forth our attitude in prayer. Secondly, Jesus' prayer was very, very personal. He prays to his heavenly Father with words that demonstrate great intimacy. He's struggling, he's facing a great trial in his life, and he's seeking the counsel and the strength of his heavenly Father in the midst of his pain. This is the very thing he encourages us to do when we pray. In fact, again, looking back at the Lord's Prayer, we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, that when you pray, you should say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That marks the beginning of our prayers. A personal address to our Heavenly Father. A Father who loves us, who cares about us, who is ready to strengthen us. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told to pray to God, calling him Abba, Father. I know as I listen to the prayers of Irene, she often prays, "Abba, Father." It's a great privilege that we have of being intimate with God, of being able to call him Daddy, Abba, Father. Third, the prayers of Jesus were very, very honest. We see him in that garden setting, praying with honest emotions. He's sharing forth his anxiety, his struggles, his fears. He prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." You know, Jesus knew the will of the Father. Jesus had come to Jerusalem in order to fulfill the will of the Father. But now, here at this last hour, he was full of great emotion concerning this will. This is evident in the words of his prayer, in the manner of his prayer. He was simply being open and honest with God as he prayed. He was expressing the emotions he was feeling. And here's the wonderful news. God can accept that. In fact, the book of Psalms is full of prayers and laments, many of them by King David, others written, other psalms. And many of those psalms share great emotion. The psalmist pouring out their pain and their struggle, even sometimes getting angry with God in the midst of their prayers. God wants to hear what's in our hearts. Our prayers may not always be polished and eloquent, But they need to be open. They need to be honest. Sharing with God what is in our heart, God hears those prayers with great joy. And finally, the prayers of Jesus were very earnest. They weren't just those light, checking with God kinds of prayers that we often utter. Rather, Jesus was giving great energy, great effort to his prayers. Verse 44, we read, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." If you're like me, so often our prayers are so very comfortable, so very unassuming, even when we're praying about important things. Jesus is teaching us here that there are times when we need to put a lot more effort, a lot more energy into our prayers. Jesus is facing a time of real struggle, and so he prays more earnestly. The greater the need, the greater the temptation, the greater the effort needed in our prayers. In the midst of our struggles, we need to generate a little bit of sweat as we pray. So, the example from Jesus shows us humble prayers, personal prayers, honest prayers, earnest prayers. How do our prayers measure up to the pattern that Jesus gives us here in this prayer in the garden? What was God's response to the prayer of Jesus? We see there in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him to strengthen him. Jesus had asked that if it were God's will that the cup be taken from him, that is, that cup of suffering that awaited him in the hours ahead. But God did not remove that cup. Jesus knew it was God's will. Jesus would not be spared that trial. But God would supply to him the strength as he faced it. God does hear our prayers. He does respond. Sometimes God's answer to our prayers is to provide for us the strength and the sustaining grace to get us through those difficult times. We read in 2 Corinthians that Paul struggled with some affliction in his own body. He described it as a thorn in his flesh. And Paul tells us that three times he asked God to remove this thorn in his flesh, but God didn't. God didn't remove him. God did not answer that prayer of Paul. Instead, God gave Paul the strength to get beyond what was troubling him. Paul says that God's answer to his prayer was simply this. I'm reading now 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus prayed, God willing, for the removal of his trial. God gave him instead the strength to walk through it. In the midst of his struggle, Jesus was given the assurance that God was still present. God still wanted to strengthen him. I'm reminded of Paul's words of encouragement to believers. In the face of our trials and temptations, I'm now going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Paul says to the believers there in Corinth, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Jesus prayed in great anguish concerning the cup that was before him. God sent his angel to strengthen him. You know, this is not the first time we read how God sends an angel to strengthen Jesus as he's trying to overcome his trials and temptations. We read after the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, that the devil came and he tempted Jesus three times. And after that account is over, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, it says that the devil left him and angels came and attended him. You know, there's some interesting parallels between the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and this account that we're reading this morning about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his ministry. In both cases, the struggle is in discerning and completing the will of God for his life here on earth. In the wilderness, the devil suggested to Jesus some alternatives to the cross. But Jesus resisted the devil, and he embraced his mission on earth, which was to end in his death on Calvary. Now here in the garden, Jesus is again facing the will of God for his life, facing the cross of Calvary. And this was a time of great struggle for him. And in both the wilderness and in the garden, God responds to Jesus' testing by sending him an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him. You know, God did not leave Jesus alone in his pain. He sent his angel. God did not leave Paul alone with his thorn in the flesh, but instead he provided that sustaining grace. God does not leave us alone in our trials and temptations, but he provides a way out so that we can stand up under it. Let's now remember how Jesus had gone to the Mount of Olives with his disciples that night. He had encouraged them to pray before moving a short distance away from them to engage in his own prayer. And then in verse 45, it says, when he rose from prayer, he went back to his disciples and he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Now there's a contrast. The disciples, like Jesus, were gripped with sorrow because of the trials that that night represented. You know, the disciples may not have fully understood the struggles that awaited Jesus and awaited themselves in the hours ahead. Now, Jesus on many occasions had shared this with them. But they knew the sorrow. They had a sense of what was in store for them. The text tells us that they were full of sorrow. And the word for sorrow here is an idea of having sadness, of having grief, of having anxiety. And in the face of those emotions, what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. I don't think it's the best method, the best response to the pressure. And Jesus will point that out. He says, why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you not fall into temptation. How do we respond to sorrows? How do we respond to trials? Here in our story today, we see two different possible responses. We see Jesus getting upon his knees and praying earnestly. We see the disciples falling asleep. I can imagine there are other responses that we can offer up or respond to trials in our life. Some people get angry. They get angry in the face of their trials and they lash out. Some people get sullen and they hold their emotions on the inside. Some people deny their problems. They pretend that the pain and the struggle is not real. Jesus, we see here, is modeling for us the best of all the responses that we could have in the face of our own trials, our own temptations. He's also clear in his instructions. He says, get up and pray. Get up from your sleep. Get up from your anger. Get up from your sullenness. Get over your denial. Get up and pray. Pray as you have seen me pray. Pray with humility. Pray with honesty. Pray fervently. Pray that you not fall into temptation. The only way that the disciples will have the strength to face the difficulties that they will face in the hours ahead is if they get up and pray. Sleep is not the need of the hour. It was watchfulness. It was prayer. And we read later on in Luke's account that the Apostle Peter does fail in his hour of testing. At the end of Luke chapter 22, we read that Peter denies knowing Christ three times. When Peter realized what he had done and he remembers that Jesus himself had predicted what he would do, we read in verse 62, he went outside and wept bitterly. Jesus says, pray that you not fall into temptation. Here in the garden, Peter was sleeping while the Lord was praying. Peter walked into his own time of testing without sufficient preparation and prayer. Pray lest you fall. Probably the only thing that kept Peter from falling any further than he did was that the Lord Jesus had prayed for him. In a conversation between Jesus and his disciples there in the upper room earlier that evening, Jesus had said to Peter, Simon, Simon. Simon's another name for Peter. Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now we know that Peter would fail by denying the Lord three times, a failure that could possibly have been avoided if Peter had spent a little less time sleeping and a little more time praying in the garden. But it was a failure that he could overcome because Jesus had prayed for him. And when Peter overcame his failure, when he got his faith back and his commitment back on track, he then went on to lead the other disciples as well, to strengthen the others as well, which is what Jesus wanted him to do. So get up and pray that you not fall into temptation. And if you fall, remember that Jesus continues to this very day in his work of intercession on our behalf, even before the Father in heaven. And then get up and pray that you not fall into temptation. And like the Apostle Peter, go and strengthen the others as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for coming, for dying for us. We know as we see the story of you in the garden that this was a time of suffering for you. You would have loved to have dismissed that cup, but you knew it was God's will for you, and you bore that cup in your body. You shed your blood. You gave your life. Help us to pray as you prayed. Help us to find the grace and the sustaining strength that you give to us in the face of our own trials, our own temptations. Help us to get up and pray more fervently. Father, we thank you for this Easter season and all that it represents for us. As we go throughout this coming week, let us remember your many words, your many encouragements to us through your disciples. As we anticipate Easter Sunday next week, let us do so with great joy, knowing that Easter Sunday and the resurrection represents your dying for us, but being brought back to life so that we too could have new life. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.